Our pericope of Scripture this evening is Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And in the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Our text is verse 5. But if you keep your Bibles open, we'll be opening that verse to the verses all around it, the context. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he bless the reading and preaching of it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text has been called by some the most important pronouncement in the whole book of Revelation. The most important pronouncement found in one of the most beautiful chapters of the Bible. It is a very brief statement. Behold, I make all things new. God is redeeming sinful humanity, but that's not all. God is redeeming a sinful world, the cosmos. Our verse is not a new vision, but it is part of the vision beginning in verse 1. This whole world stands right now under the curse of sin. It is a fallen world. So what a glorious statement. There's going to be a new world where God's glory radiates, where there is peace and there is happiness, where God's saints are dwelling with him in a new heavens and a new earth. What a refreshing, what a glorious statement. I said refreshing because in the earlier chapters, we read of the awful judgments on this world and on the wicked one. The vials of God's wrath are being poured out. There is judgment. Satan is loosed for a season, deceiving the nations, compassing the camp of the saints, making war on them. And there's terrible, terrible tribulation. And looking at that scene, one wonders, is that how history is going to end, the destruction of the church? Is that going to be the climax of history, the destruction of planet Earth? Even in our news today, secular scientists are warning about how this Earth is going to come to an end because of global warming. Is this Earth going to be destroyed? And the answer is no, no, absolutely not. God speaks in his word. The world is not going to end in total destruction, but in renewal. And that's a sure thing. God tells us in his word, behold, I make all things new. So I want to look at that promise, God's promise to make all things new. Notice, first of all, the one promising. Notice, second of all, the contents of the promise. And then thirdly, the blessed recipients of this promise. The one who makes the promise, the contents of the promise, and the recipients of that promise. Before we can look at the content of this promise, we need to look at the one who makes the promise, because the promise is only good as the one who makes it, isn't it? So in our text, our eyes are focused. Our attention is focused upon the one who sits upon the throne. The one who sits on the throne. That is a recurring theme, isn't it, through the scriptures? Perhaps, boys and girls, you remember the prophet Micaiah. King Jehoshaphat decides he's going to join King Ahab in a battle. And wicked King Ahab gets all of his prophets, 450 prophets, who tell him to go up. God is going to give him the victory. And then King Jehoshaphat says, but isn't there a prophet of the Lord? And King Ahab says, yeah, there's that Micaiah. But he never says anything good about me. Micaiah is hauled in, and he's warned by others, hey, all the other prophets said, go up. The Lord's going to prosper you in this battle. You better sit and do the same thing. And jokingly, that's what Micaiah first says. And then King Ahab gets angry again. He says, tell me the truth. And so Micaiah does. But the Lord is going to take his life, and the sheep of Israel are going to be scattered. And then the false prophet slaps Micaiah. And in fact, Micaiah is going to be put into prison for his statement. But then prophet Micaiah says, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left hand. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. His word is sure. You can depend upon it. The psalmist says in Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne in his holiness. Or that beautiful vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are flying around, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and his train filling the temple. In this vision, the book of Revelation, that John receives when he is a prisoner on the island of Patmos, his focus is upon a throne. We read of it in chapters 4 and 5. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open up and loose the seals thereof? God is sitting on his throne in heaven, and we have him there still now in chapter 21, sitting upon his throne. It's the triune God. What a vision! Because here on earth there is strife, there is war, there is revolution, there is judgment on creation and humanity, and above is the throne of God, where God is carrying out the counsels of his decree or of his purpose. The throne is there, therefore the outcome is guaranteed. God is sitting on his throne, sitting there, not moving, not wavering, God is not agitated or pacing back and forth, concerned about what's going on in the earth. His throne is steadfast. His throne is unmovable. Beloved, there's a principle there. Though the earth be shaken, though terrible things might happen in your and my life, and though terrible things might happen here on earth, cancer, sickness, pain, persecution, suffering, death of a loved one, God is on his throne ruling all things. What is pictured here is the sovereignty of God over this whole universe that he created and who he guides to his glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So what a scene. Our eyes are focused upon the one who sits on the throne, sovereign. He is the one who makes the promise, the sovereign one, the glorious one. Now, in our text, and I saw, and he that sat upon the throne said. Throughout the book of Revelation, God is silent. Christ speaks, the angels speak, the creatures worship, the 24 elders and the saints underneath the throne either in joyful exaltation sing or painfully cry out, "How long, Lord, how long?" But the triune God's voice is not heard. God holds his tongue. Not in weakness. It's not that God doesn't know what to do. God works in silence. The government of all things are in his powerful hands. And now we read, he that sat upon the throne said. He speaks to the Apostle John, who is watching, who's looking. It's as if he's saying, John, you've seen some terrible things. Now I want to reassure you, I tell you, I make all things new. What an encouragement that is to John, the Apostle John, who is in exile on the island of Patmos because of his faith. What an encouragement that is to all that John is writing this book to, who are going to be persecuted either first by the Jews and later on by the Roman government. And what an encouragement it is to believers today. As we go through our trials, our troubles, persecution, God speaks and we have to be silent. Not complaining, not uttering words of doubt. Be silent, he says. Behold. Look closely to me. Pay attention. God's speech to John and God's speech now to us this evening is not wrath, but mercy and grace. What he speaks is not bad news, but good news. It's an announcement of something that is wonderful and surprising. In the darkness that is all around us, earthquakes, tsunamis, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, horrible immorality, wicked leaders, war, sickness, pain, God sits on his throne and he says, I make all things new. What a promise. Can we believe it? Can we believe it? He that sat on the throne said, write, for these words are true and faithful. Many promises are made only to be broken. Maybe you made some at the new year, a new year resolution. How's it going? Abusive husbands say to their wives, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I won't hit you again." Only until the next time they're drunken or in a rage and they slap their wife or beat them. Politicians make all kinds of promises, and we're going to hear them this year as they seek the offices, only to break them. The one who sat on the throne said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now we might ask, why does he have to say that? Isn't all of God's word true and faithful because of who he is? All of the scriptures, as we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God of my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they change not, fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be." All of God's word is faithful and true. So why does he say now about this promise? Write, for these words are true and faithful. And beloved, he says it because things looked so dark, and when God was silent, too often we think that he's absent, or we think that he's not in control of our lives, or perhaps that he's unable or unwilling to help us. These words are spoken by our God for our sakes, for despairing, for terrified saints here on earth. He is acting. He is ruling. These words are true and faithful. He speaks this to assure and encourage his saints. My promise will be fulfilled and will be realized. So the one sitting upon the throne, first of all, sovereignty, but second of all, trustworthiness. He will do what he has promised. Do you see why I started with that first point? The promise is only as good as the one who makes it. And the one who makes it is the triune God, the glorious, the sovereign, the almighty, the unchanging, the righteous covenant God, our God in Jesus Christ. He speaks. That brings me then to my second point, the contents of the promise. Notice first of all, he says, "I make all things new." I. That's different from what we are hearing today from even Reformed churches or Reformed colleges. God doesn't say, "Let's make a deal. You and I will do it." He doesn't say, "You make this all things new." And yet those churches today and those colleges are teaching their youth, "We, the church, we have to redeem the world. We have to redeem culture. We have to redeem drama and dance and all these areas." It's not what my Bible teaches. God says, "I make all things new." Second of all, he says, "I make." He doesn't say, "I will make." He says, "I make." And that verb in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. And in the Greek, the imperfect tense has the idea of continuous activity. In other words, we could translate this, "I am making all things new. I'm making all things new from eternity where I planned all things, and now I am bringing it to pass." Those are those seals on that book, which is God's counsel, God's sovereign will. I am making all things new. God comes down to Adam and Eve when they have sinned and when things look so dark. And he says, I'm going to give you a son, and it is the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. I am making all things new through the whole history of the Old Testament in the types and the shadows. He's pointing forward in the promises becoming clearer and clearer of the one who is going to come and redeem. I am making all things new in the fullness of time. There is the incarnation, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, seated now in heaven. Behold, I am making all things new. When God comes into our individual hearts and lives and gives us new hearts, gives us faith, causes us who were dead in sin to be made alive in Christ Jesus, a continuous activity or work. I am making all things new. Notice with me thirdly in that promise, that word new. I make all things new. There are two Greek words for new. The one word is naos, which means something that was not previously in existence. That is God's work of creation, isn't it? God spoke and things came into being. Let there be light, and there was light. That's one word. Brand new. Something that never was in existence. But the word that John uses here, and he uses it 9 times in the book of Revelation, is the word kainos. And that word has the idea of, I am going to bring something qualitatively new, something that's been changed, something that's been transformed, something that is renovated, something that once was, and now I'm going to make it new. So we read in the Bible about a new man or new wine or a new covenant. I'm sure each one of us have somewhere on our cupboards a product, whether it be a cleaning product, whether it be a food, which has those words, new and improved. Well, that's the idea of this word that John uses 9 times in the book of Revelation, 4 of them, right here in our passage. Boys and girls, do you see it? Verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, a new Jerusalem. Verse 4, I make all things new, changed, made better, renewed. And notice now, fourthly, he says, I make all things new. Not I make things new, but I make all things new. Everything. Everything that was created. Everything that exists. Made new. Renewed. Well, what are those things? Don't you want to know? What are those things? Begins in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Way back in the book of Isaiah, that was a promise made. We read in Isaiah chapter 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So the Old Testament is looking forward, and now God on the throne says, a new heavens, a new earth. In the book of Genesis, We read that God created all things, the heavens and the earth, and it was good. It was wonderful. And Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, the climax of God's creation, and they could walk and they could talk with God in that world. But a good creation was ruined, wasn't it? Ruined by sin. And therefore, there is sickness and pain and trouble. And perhaps you ask in your life, will it never end? All things became bad. That is underneath God's curse. But now the promise, God makes bad things good. Not by abandoning that creation. Even though Satan now is the prince of this world, it's not left to him. This world was filled with misery, the effects of sin, like a cancer spreading through the whole body, if not arrested. Heaven was affected, wasn't it? Heaven was affected by sin. One third of the glorious creatures called angels fell away. Satan allowed to come back up into heaven through the Old Testament and bring accusation against the saints there. Why is Moses here? Why is David here? We know their sins. The archangel Michael having to do battle with his words. Heaven was affected by sin. The earth was affected. As we said, there's sickness, there is pain. There is hatred, there is warfare, there is death, there is temptation, there is sin. But the good news is God does not cast this whole creation into oblivion. He doesn't annihilate it, but renews. I am making all things new, the climax when Jesus comes again. So how does God go about renewing the heavens and the earth? Well, all that you and I need to do is look at what he does within each one of us as individual believers. We who are dead in sin, he makes alive, regeneration. He takes us and he renews us so that we are renewed in the image of Jesus Christ in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He renews us. There's this new heart in us. And when we die, then our souls are perfected. There's no more sin in our souls taken up to heaven. And when Jesus comes back, then our bodies also will be raised from the dead and transformed, made new, no more sin or sickness, so that we live with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth with these souls and bodies. Bodies like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as what God does within each one of his children, you and me, so also he does with the heavens and the earth. As the world was changed in the flood in Noah's day, the flood was a good thing. It was a blessed thing. It separated Noah and the church from the wicked who would oppress them. But we read there of the world that was over against the new world, a world that was cleansed with water. So also, Jesus is coming. And this old world is going to be burned with fire, not to annihilate it, but to purify it. A new heavens and a new earth where there is no sin, no sickness, no pain, no curse. That new heavens and that new earth will no longer be separated with a great distance, but it will be one new world. Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a thought. Perfect righteousness. No stain, no sin, no impure thoughts, no sickness, no pain. We read in Romans chapter 8, don't we, about that transformation? We read there, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. It's looking for the children of God being released from their sins. That whole creation, heaven and earth, called new, because it is united in its head, Christ Jesus. New because it's no longer subject to sin or death. New because it's going to be glorious and heavenly. And we read in this vision, there is no more sea, the end of verse 1. What does that mean? No, that does not mean that there's not going to be bodies of water in the new heavens, the new earth. But rather, the sea was also very destructive. Look at Lake Michigan and the cottages and the cliffs up there. So the nations are like the sea, destructive. The sea also brings barriers between peoples and countries. In the new heavens and the earth, there'll be no more destruction. There'll be no more barriers. No barriers between God and his people. No barriers between people themselves. What a glorious vision that is. Especially as we've seen some of the criticism and the critical attitudes lately in our own church, between members of our churches. How glorious in heaven and the new earth, there will be no barriers, no sin separating. One. And the contents of the promise continue, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That's where the citizenship is. No, we don't look for a literal city called Jerusalem. As the premillennialists look forward to a place in the Middle East, rather, we read here, what is this new city? It is the bride adorned for her husband. You see, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a type, because in Jerusalem, it was at the center of the land of Canaan. That's where the temple was. That's where the mercy seat is. That's where God was pleased to dwell. And that type looks forward to the New Testament, where the antitype, the fulfillment, is the church of Jesus Christ, God dwelling in her midst by his word and by his spirit. That church is centrally in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Represented here on earth. And the final representation, the realization of it, is when all the elect are gathered. Gathered, as we read in this chapter, from all the nations, the kings of the nations coming, perfected, glorified in body and soul, and the presence of God fills the city so there's no need for the light of the sun. What a picture we have of that new Jerusalem, the church. All those beautiful, costly gems. The streets of pure gold, like a sea of crystal. So God is, through history, gathering a bride for his son, Jesus Christ, and adorning her, making her beautiful. What a vision. God bringing a bride to his son. Boys and girls, you remember the story of Abraham? He sends his servant Eliezer to find a bride for his son Isaac. Isaac is not portrayed in the Bible as a very strong individual. He's crying yet in his mama's tent because mama has died. And Abraham takes it upon himself to find a bride for his son. Our God, the triune God, finds a son for a bride for his son. Not because his son, Jesus Christ, is a weakling like Isaac, the type. But because it is God who has chosen and it is God who has given that bride, promised that bride to his son, Jesus Christ, and now he is gathering that bride from all the nations of the world. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. A people renewed in Christ's image, made beautiful. History is all about God securing a bride for Jesus Christ from all the nations. Having said that, beloved, is why marriage is so important. Marriage isn't just about the propagation of the human race. But more important, we know from Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is a symbol of the unbreakable bond between Christ and his church, his bride. As we sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. We are his new creation by water and the word. Marriage is important because it is a symbol of Christ's unending relationship with his bride, the church. Natural man doesn't understand that at all. Natural man even dismisses that kind of truth. But the devil understands well. That's why the devil's wrath and work against that divine institution. We see now already Satan's little season trying to change the idea of marriage, don't we? Where now young people just live with each other, or trying to change the law so that marriage is redefined, so that once what was called sodomy is now just called an alternate lifestyle. Oh, how the devil wants to take that symbol, marriage, and wreck it, because it's such a beautiful thing. Christ's relationship with his church, an unbreakable bond. Remember that, young people, as you seek a marriage mate. Remember that, people of God, when there is strife and there's trouble in your marriage, there is, because there's two sinful individuals, isn't it? Unbreakable. What God has brought together, let not man put asunder. The climax of the promise, verse 4. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In the Greek, it is not the singular people, but it's the plural. They shall be his peoples. Do you have that vision? That's why we're doing missions. God's word going forth to the different nations of the world, gathering in this bride for Christ Jesus. That's the heart. That's the glory. That's the blessedness of that new Jerusalem. Covenant fellowship with God. The bride enjoying friendship and oneness and fellowship with Christ Jesus. Beloved, that is what heaven is all about, being with Christ. At times, one hears other people about wanting to die and go to heaven so that they can be with their departed wife or husband or child. And one can understand it, because of the closeness of the human relationships. But all those earthly relationships end at death. What is heaven all about? Not being with Aunt Sally or Uncle Joe or someone else. It is to be with Christ. To be with Christ at death, our souls go there, but that's only called the intermediate state because that's just the beginning. But when Jesus comes again, then these bodies raised also from the death, and then body and soul with Christ Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. What a blessed promise. Glorious promise. That brings me to my third point. For whom is this promise? Who are the recipients? The promise must be preached promiscuously. That's why we have missionaries, don't we? That promise must be preached wherever God opens up doors for us. But the promise that is preached promiscuously is a particular promise. Who receives it? Who is the promise for? Well, first of all, negatively, who is it not for? And we read there in verse 8, it is not for the wicked. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We need to teach that in this world because even conservative evangelicals today are denying the doctrine of hell. They say it's impossible that God is going to forever and ever punish a person in hell because God is a loving God after all. The Bible says otherwise. There is a lake that burns with fire. There is a place of terrible desolation where God does not exist, but God's wrath is poured out forever and ever. That needs to be preached. The promise is not for them. Those who do not believe by God's grace in faith on Jesus Christ. The promise is not for those who continue in their unbelief or disobedience. Who is it for? Verse 7, it's for the saints. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be his son. He that overcometh. This life is a race that we have to run. It's a pilgrimage. It's a hard pilgrimage. This world and life in this world is a battle. Battling the sin within, battling the hatred and persecution without. But he who by the grace of God overcomes, doesn't give up, he shall inherit all things. What is their happiness? Well, negatively, from verse 4, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. What is the happiness of the recipients of this promise? What is your and my happiness? God will perfectly comfort his people. Here there are many tears in our life, aren't there? In sickness and in pain, in sorrow and in death. Tears because of our sins. Have you, O saint, cried on your knees, weeping because of your sins in that day or in that week or in the past year? The promise, what a picture. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Their happiness is they are going to be rewarded for the suffering in this world. And that reward is so great that they will not consider the suffering of this life worthy to be compared to the eternal glory that is theirs. What is the happiness of the saints, those who love the Lord and serve Him? Verse 6. They shall drink of the fountain of life freely. They'll be satisfied. They're going to taste and see that God is good. They're going to enjoy that fellowship of life with their Savior. What a glorious future. No wants. They will be entirely satisfied. Oh, beloved, by faith, take this promise. God says, behold, look at me, pay attention to my words. I make all things new. What a message we have to this broken, sinful world that we live in. What does that mean, beloved, for you and for me this evening? As you go on this pilgrimage and there are trials, there's suffering, there's sickness, there's pain, there's hurt, trust. Trust. Because He who sits on the throne, our covenant God, He is sovereign and He is trustworthy. What does it mean? It means, second of all, love. Love that God with heart, soul, mind. Love His Christ. Love His church. It means, thirdly, live in hope. You don't run around with a long face because things are difficult in your and my life. They are at times. But our eyes are gazing upward. We're waiting for the Christ to come again. Hope, a lively, living hope, so that we pray. I don't know if you do. Each day, each week, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this glorious promise that we can cling to, depend, because we cling to and we depend upon the One who speaks it. We're thankful for condescending to sinful, despairing, troubled saints and speaking this word of comfort. Whether it be the Apostle John, whether it be the Jews, the believers in Jesus in John's day, whether it be the saints today and until Christ comes again. Bless the preaching of Thy word, Lord. Seal it in our hearts so that we go forth with a lighter step, with a triumphant smile on our faces. We are God's. Amen.